All right, go over to Philippians 1, 27 through 30 we'll look at. It says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So Paul is writing to the Philippians, and his goal, we've seen over and over again, is to increase their joy. And one way that he's done that is through discipling by the example of his own life. He shows them how to handle trials, how to have joy in your life, not only when things are going great, but when everything has gone south. And so we find Paul chained in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel. But rather than getting bitter and complaining, he has wholeheartedly given himself over to the Lord, realizing in God's providence, God has him there for a reason. And so Paul wanted to fulfill those purposes in that prison. And the result was God was using him greatly. Not only were people being saved through his own ministry there, hearing the gospel, those soldiers that were chained to him, he says, they're getting saved and the whole household of Caesar has heard the gospel. But he says also, the believers are looking in and seeing my example and being encouraged to be bold witnesses. And so people are getting saved through their witness. And so Paul, the result of all that, Paul giving himself to God wholeheartedly in the trial, rather than getting bitter and complaining and getting angry, was that Paul was seeing God use him greatly. And the result of that was great joy, even in the midst of his trial. Now, Paul turns from his own experience in this section to the Philippians who are going through the same kind of struggle. That's what it says in verse 30. Look at that. He says, "You're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." In other words, they were also suffering for spreading the gospel and for living for Christ. And Paul writes to encourage them to follow his example, to not be afraid of those who are opposing them, but to live in a way that honors God and promotes his gospel and advances his kingdom. And so that is the purpose of these four little verses here. And it's very instructive because that is what we want to be at Saving Grace Community Church, right? This is exactly what we want to be. We want to be people who honor God and who guard the purity of his gospel and who will be used to advance his kingdom. And so we need to see what Paul is saying to the Philippians here so that we can then line up with this teaching so that God will use us. Now, the purpose and outline is this. The purpose is how to be a church that honors God, guards his truth, and advances his kingdom. And there's the outline. Live in a way that honors the gospel, stand firm in unity of purpose, strive together for the truth, and be willing to suffer for the Savior. So that's where we're going. Let's look at the first one. First one is live in a way that honors the gospel. Look at verse 27. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So if you want to honor God and advance his kingdom, Paul is basically saying here, live like who you really are. And you get that from that word. In the NIV, it says it this way, a little bit clearer. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that word conduct simply means this. It refers to basically living your life out as a model citizen. That's what the word means. Live your life out as a model citizen. Now, citizen of what? Of the United States? No. Somebody over here got it. Of heaven. Amen. Of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we are all, as believers, citizens of heaven, aren't we? That is our primary citizenship. I carry around a little blue passport that was issued to me in London when we lived over there that says I'm a citizen of the United States. But you know what? That's secondary, isn't it? My primary citizenship is from heaven. I'm a heavenly citizen. Therefore, Paul is saying here, if you want to be the kind of people that live a life that is worthy of the gospel, then live like who you are. Live like heavenly citizens. That should be seen in my values, in my goals, in my treasures, in my allegiance to a foreign king. It should be seen in the way I live, in the interest I have. It was interesting. When we were in England for 11 years, you know what? We watched American news the whole time we were over there. Why? Because we were U.S. citizens. That's really where our interests were. And Paul is saying the same thing. You're heavenly citizens. People should see in our life that our interests are not just on this earth, but we have interests that are higher than this earth. Our interests are the interests of heaven. We serve a king who resides in heaven. That's where our allegiance is. The choices I make should show I'm a citizen of heaven. So if you are a citizen of heaven, Paul says, if you are a believer, then act like it. That's the way to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Now, another thing, if you are a citizen of heaven, you are an alien and stranger here on earth, the Bible says, right? This earth is not my home. I'm just passing through. I love that song. But if I am from a foreign land now, if I am a citizen of heaven here on earth, you know what? I have been placed here with a mission to promote heaven's agenda, right? In other words, I am an ambassador here on earth. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, so I should be living like a heavenly ambassador. I am a stranger and an alien here representing my king from a foreign land, and I'm here to promote his agenda. His message, 2 Corinthians 5:20, continuing on, gives us the mission. It says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So I am sent here on a mission to proclaim the gospel, to promote heaven's message. The message that the only solution for man who is born in a guilty state before God is through the death of God's Son on the cross. That God put His Son on the cross and crushed Him there because of my sins. And if I will place my faith in the finished work of Christ, then that alienation from God will end. And I will become a child of God. And heaven will become my home. That's the message we have. But now back to our point. To promote that message, I must live in a certain way, right? I will never promote heaven's message if I don't live like one of heaven's citizens. It's Paul's point. And I have to remember this, that every day my life is either promoting the message of heaven or it is hindering that. Think of this. This is a very heavy thought. The unbeliever will form their opinion of God and His truth largely by what they see in the believer. You see that over in Romans 2 in a negative way. In Romans 2, talking about the Jews, it says this, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's radical, isn't it? Paul says, listen, the Gentiles are looking in at your life. And you know what? They blaspheme God because of how you live, because of your example. But it doesn't have to be that way. Paul is saying, live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. In other words, don't provide the unbeliever excuses why they shouldn't seek Christ. Live in such a way that you strip away those excuses. 2 Timothy 2:9 and 10 says this, slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then it says this, then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. See that? And that's not just talking about slaves. That's talking about all of us. That's a biblical principle. We are called to live the kind of life where we are stripping away the excuses the unbeliever has, where they're saying, I don't need to seek God because I've seen too many Christians. I don't want to seek God because the church is filled with hypocrites. I don't want to seek God because... No, we should be living in such a way that we're stripping away those excuses, to where we are making them vulnerable to the truth of the gospel, where they look at us and they go, I don't know how to figure that out. Their lives, there's something attractive about it. I hate it. I hate the holiness. I hate the conviction it brings. But there's still something I can't deny. They're different and it's good. It must be something about that God they talk about. He must have done that. 1 Peter 2:15 tells us how to live. He says, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish folk. Get that? Our lives should be silencing all of those excuses that people have why they shouldn't seek Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see, if we're going to honor God and advance His kingdom, we must live like who we are, citizens of heaven. We must live like we are the children of God, like something has happened to us that is good, a holy lifestyle. Now, that is basically a general statement Paul has made. Live a holy life. But now Paul gets more specific on how we're to work together as a church. And this is what I want to call this church too. Next one is standing firm in unity of purpose. Look at verse 27 again. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Now, Paul is not saying, I want you all to be like robots, to where you all dress alike, you all like the same kind of music and the same kind of food and this and that. So that would be boring, wouldn't it? There is plenty of room for individuals in the church to be unique. Praise God for that. What Paul is saying here is there needs to be a unity of purpose in the church. That's the one-mindedness. A unity of purpose. The church is not a place where we are all trying to impose our will upon the church. The church is not a place where we're all trying to promote our personal agendas, where we're vying for position and prominence. The church is united under one head, and it's not the pastor. The church is united under one head, and it's Jesus Christ. That's Colossians 1:18. Christ is also the head of the church, which is the body. One head, and it's not any of us. God sets the agenda for the church, doesn't He? It is His kingdom we are promoting, and not our own. Now, how is this unity of purpose going to come about then? I've got two thoughts on this. First of all, as a church, we need to gain God's heart and God's mind, don't we? If we're going to be united under His purposes. How do we gain His mind and His heart? Well, by studying the Word, right? That's where we get the thoughts of God, the mind of God. And through prayer, that's where we get the heart of God and the passion of God. And so if we want to be a church that is effective, that honors God, that honors His truth, that advances His truth, His kingdom in this world, we need to be people of the Word and people of prayer, getting God's heart and God's mind. But also, there's another thought here. If we are going to do that, be the kind of church that God can use, promoting His truth, advancing His kingdom, we are going to have to stand firm against those things that could sidetrack us from those purposes, right? We're going to have to stand firm against man's methods and means that have become so popular, these techniques that you can't find in the Scriptures but promise church growth. We're going to have to stand against that. Listen, here's the thing we have to commit ourselves to early as a church. We cannot allow the pressure to grow sidetrack us from what's important. We will consider ourselves successful at Saving Grace Community Church if we are being obedient to God's will, regardless of how many people we're putting in the seats. Scripture warns us, Psalm 127:1 says this, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And so we can do all kinds of worldly techniques and methods and grow the church, but if God is not pleased, who cares? Let's settle this right now from the start. We will care more about God's will than numbers. We will choose to concentrate on the depth of the ministry, going deep with God, and we will let God worry about the breadth of the ministry, who He's going to bring in. That's His problem. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't want church growth. Let's not go to the opposite extreme. We want people to come in because we want to minister to people. We want them to hear the gospel. We want to be reaching out. We just don't want to ever compromise to bring them in. We want God's will. So, what do we see so far? Paul is calling the Philippians and us to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Live like citizens of heaven. Now he's saying he wants us to unite around God's purposes, to reduce the church down to this simplicity. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. That is how we're going to honor God. And that is how we are going to advance His kingdom. Now, this is going to take people being people of the Word and people of prayer, like we've seen, to get His mind and His heart. So, first one, live worthy of the gospel. Second one, Stand firm, united in God's purpose. Third one, strive together for the truth. Look at verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Listen, brothers and sisters, there is a battle for truth in the church today, isn't there? There is a battle over the purity of the gospel that is raging today, and the battlefield is strewn with many victims, churches that aren't winning the fight, preaching a watered-down, man-centered gospel that is no longer the gospel at all. And I am not saying this to get down on any church. Believe me, what I am doing is I am warning us that if so many good churches have fallen to this, have begun to compromise the truth, we better be alert and vigilant that it doesn't happen to us, because believe me, it can happen to us if we're not careful. Many good churches that thundered forth the truth for many years now preach nothing more than human morality, a message that cannot save, be a good citizen, be a nice neighbor, be a Republican. Right? What a warning to us to be careful, to be vigilant, to be alert. And Paul puts out the call to each and every Christian, including us here at Saving Grace Community Church, stand together in the fight. Stand side by side, fighting over truth. Now, striving, that word defined, it is the idea of cooperation. Coming together and cooperating in the fight. It's a picture of a group of athletes cooperating as a team against an opposing team. Now, this is what it's going to take to win this battle. All of us standing together, all of us praying for one another, all of us encouraging one another, because who is the opposing team that we're striving against in this fight? It is the forces of Satan, isn't it? That's Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are fighting some tremendous foes in this battle over truth. And listen, do you know why so many pastors have stopped preaching the pure word? Let me give you one of my opinions here. One reason, I believe, is because the warfare over truth is so real and so intense. You wouldn't believe how many times I hear in my ear the little whisper when I am studying for Sunday's message, if you teach that, nobody will come back. Every pastor knows that fight. Talk to Norm afterwards. We've got a pastor from North Carolina back there. Right, Norm? Am I right on that one? You wouldn't believe the intensity of the warfare in your study week after week. And the devil will even point out people in the congregation and say, they're going to get mad and they're going to get mad. And you know what? If you want a bigger church, if you're in it for popularity, what happens? You start watering down the message. You begin to compromise. And once you start that compromise, you just continue to slide down farther and farther. See, here's the problem with being a pastor today in Orange County, in America probably. We have made such an idol out of having a big church. It has become so important. I don't know where we got that from. I don't know why the big question at every pastor's meeting is, how big is your church? I don't see that in Scripture. I never see Scripture worried about the size of your church. How many Sunday school buses roll out on Sunday morning? You know, read through the seven letters to the churches. It's all about quality. It's not about quantity. We're not supposed to worry about quantity. We just serve God with all of our heart. Give Him our life. Surrender to Him. His purposes. We let Him worry about those things. But we have made an idol out of the size of the church today. And it is such a pressure on the pastor that it is easy to be overwhelmed by that pressure and start to compromise the truth. That is why I think Paul is saying right here, strive together for the truth. That is why you need to stand with me and pray. That is why you need to stand with those who are in the Sunday school and pray. We're in this together. Why have so many pastors fallen to this pressure? Could it be that they stood alone in the war? That could be part of the reason, right? They stood alone in the war. Nobody prayed with them. Nobody prayed for them. And they were finally overwhelmed by the pressure. So I am asking you to be people of prayer, to pray for me, to pray for the Sunday school teachers, and to pray for everybody who proclaims the truth here in this church, that the truth would be proclaimed boldly, courageously, accurately. Listen, if you want life-changing, powerful, accurate messages in this church, you have a part of that. The congregation has to see they have a part of that. And the part you have is praying, God's anointing upon the message. Pray that God would be with that pastor. Pray that God would be with those Sunday school teachers as they prepare during the week. That God would give them the message, and then that God would give them the courage to proclaim it without compromise and without apology. Right? Paul saw his need for prayer in this issue. Ephesians 6:19 through 20 says this: "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." What's he saying there? That his teaching would come from God. That's accuracy, isn't it? God's message. Doctrinally correct. That his teaching would be fearless, not compromised by fear or man's opinions. So even Paul, the great apostle Paul, said, "Pray for me over these issues." And I say to you, pray for me over these issues. The battle is raging over truth. It's our job to guard its purity. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care." That's the gospel. Jude 3 says this: "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Again, to do that well is going to take all of us standing together. This is a fight. The war is on. And we need to stand together for this. So, what have we seen so far? If we're going to be a church that makes a difference, that honors God and the gospel, promoting the gospel, not hindering it, we must live a life that shows that we're heavenly citizens. We'll need to stand united in the same purposes, God's purposes, not ours. We'll need to strive together for God's truth, uncompromised truth, boldly proclaimed. Now, the next thing, though, is if we are going to live that way, live an uncompromised life, proclaiming the truth of God when we should, it's going to take courage, isn't it? Because you know what? This is outside the comfort zone. This is truth-defending, soul-winning, heart-igniting, front-line stuff. And the devil is not going to just sit back and go, whatever. He is going to oppose us, isn't he? And so we have to be ready for that. And so Paul adds another thought. He says, you're going to have courage, and you're going to have to be willing to suffer. Let's look at that. So we're standing together in God's purposes. We're striving together for the truth, and now we're willing to suffer for the Savior. Look at verse 28 and 29. "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." He says, don't be frightened by those who oppose you. Listen, it's never been easy to proclaim the gospel. It's never been easy to stand for Christ, right? And it never will be. Accept that. We want this to be a big Christian Disneyland where everybody thinks it's great that we've come on the scene and we've got a gospel to proclaim. They don't think it's great. It's never been easy. There's always been opponents. It's always been hard. Listen, there will always be opposition, and the devil will try to use that opposition to frighten us. And so that we just slink back into the comfort zone. I don't want to be ridiculed. I don't want to be mocked. What if they think I'm weird? You know what? Paul says, don't be intimidated. Don't stop. Don't give up the fight. This fight is far too important to quit on. This fight is far too important to lose. And then he adds something else that is so important for us to see. He says, accept the fact that this kind of living could bring suffering into your life. Accept that. And I think this is so important if we're really going to make a difference. We will never reach our full effectiveness if we're not willing to suffer a bit. You know why? Because fear will continually stop us, won't it? Listen, if the devil gets a foothold of fear in your life, every time you stand up to be bold for God, all he has to do is whisper in your ear, yeah, but what will they think of you? Oh, yeah, thanks. And we sit back down and we're silent. We can't allow the devil to intimidate us. We can't allow him to get that foothold of fear. He will use it to stop us. And as a church, we cannot allow it. We must stand for Christ. Boldly, fearlessly. But here's the thing, we will not be willing to suffer if we don't have God's mind on it. What I love about the Bible is the Bible says be willing to suffer, and then it gives us reasons why we should be willing to suffer. And we see in the Bible that there are many benefits to suffering. But notice in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Notice the link in God's mind. Faith in Christ and suffering for Christ go hand in hand. Do you see that there? Why? Well, true saving faith so changes you, makes you so different than the world, that some will hate you because of that. John 15:20 says this, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Your holy lifestyle, your holy values are going to bring conviction to those who are living in sin, right? They may mock you. They may ridicule you. They may even hit you. They're going to strike out. The Bible says it. And the Bible also says accept that. This verse tells us what? That is part of the standard equipment when we sign up for the Christian package. That comes along with the deal. So God says through the pen of Paul, accept the fact that suffering will happen. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But Paul says, don't let the fear of suffering stop you from living the kind of life you should. But to accept it, again, we're going to need to see what the Bible says about it. So let's continue on. I want you to notice how Paul looks at suffering. He says this. He says, suffering is granted. It is granted. That word means it's a gift. Interesting, huh? Suffering is a gift. Granted comes from the noun we get grace from. And so what this is saying is this. Paul is saying suffering is as much a gift of grace as salvation is. Read that again. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, gift of salvation, but also suffer for his sake, the gift of suffering. Both are granted as gifts. Both are part of the Christian life. Paul says, accept it. Don't run from God's will to avoid it. Don't be silent when you should speak. Don't compromise in your life to keep suffering away. Accept it. That's going to be a part of our living. So what we've seen, suffering is part of the Christian life, standard equipment, accept that. But it's not negative. It's granted as a gift. Believe that. You've got to trust that it's good. The early church did. Let me show you that. The early church embraced suffering for Christ as a privilege. Acts 5. Now get this picture. The apostles are arrested. They're flogged for preaching the gospel. They're released after being ordered to never speak in the name of Jesus again. And so what do? I never thought there would be suffering. I'm not doing this anymore. I think I'll go back to the world. I think I'll go fish some more. No. Acts 5:41, here's their response. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Can you see them? They leave the Sanhedrin, they're all leaping up and down and giving each other five and great joy because they were counted worthy of suffering for the one they loved. Jesus had endured being beaten for them, and now they counted it a privilege to be beaten for him. And how can you stop people like that? You can't. You can't stop people like that. You arrest them, flog them, threaten them, and they just thank you for the favor you've just bestowed upon them, for the blessing. You can't stop anybody like that. Rather than stopping them, you know what it did? It made them even more bolder. Next verse, verse 5:42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that good? Oh, yeah, you beat us, you flog us, you arrest us, you threaten us. God, help us. Give us strength. It's in praying in Acts. Give us strength. And then they go right back out and say, do what you want. But we are going to honor our King. We are going to serve Him. So suffering in the church was looked upon as a gift of grace. Why? Because of its benefits. Let's look at that. The benefits of suffering. The first one, suffering for Christ will be rewarded in eternity. Go over to Matthew 5. Let's get you turning to wake you up a little bit. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. You know what? The Bible is constantly calling us out of an easy lifestyle, isn't it? It is constantly calling us to stand on the front line. And on the front line, there's trouble. But the Bible always says it's worth it. It's always worth it. Suffering for Christ will be rewarded in eternity. Matthew 5, 10 through 12 says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. Now all the blessed, look at this, blessed if you're persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. How are we to respond? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward. No little reward when you get to heaven. God is not going to be stingy. God is going to pour it on if you've suffered persecution for Him. It's going to be worth it. And the early Christians understood this. You know what? And many of them desired to be persecuted, desired to be martyred. To them, dying for the cause of Christ was a reason to leap for joy. They understood it. They had an eternal mindset. To suffer just means great reward. It's going to be worth it one day. It's going to be well worth it. When you get to heaven, every insult, every bit of ridicule, even physical abuse will be more than worth it then, right? You will look back on what you suffered and you will say, I'm glad. I'm glad. It's worth it now. Secondly, not only suffering for Christ will be rewarded in eternity, suffering for Christ will be rewarded here. When we suffer well for God's glory, it is extremely powerful. Just ask the Philippian jailer when you get into heaven, right? Remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas arrested for preaching the gospel, thrown in jail, they've been beaten, flogged, put in stocks. And what do? Do we find them in there going, I can't believe God would do this to us after we've served Him so faithfully? No, they're in there worshiping and praising and praying. And the Philippian jailer's hearing all that. And God brings about some circumstance, an earthquake that loosens all of the chains off the prisoners. The Philippian jailer sees that. He thinks all the prisoners have escaped. And if you were a jailer and prisoners escaped, you know what happened? You got their sentence. And so the Philippian jailer says, this is not good for me. I think I'll just go ahead and kill myself. And Paul says, no, don't do that. We're all still here. And what does the Philippian jailer say to Paul? What must I do to be saved? Why was he thinking that way? Because he saw Paul and Silas suffer well. He saw them suffer with joy, still praising God, still worshiping, still praying. And that made him vulnerable to the truth of the gospel. So as soon as his first crisis comes into his life, he says, I need the God you have. Crisis came into your life and you were so filled with joy. I need that God. How do I get to Him? And so when we suffer for Christ, it's not only going to be rewarded in eternity, it will be rewarded here as we see God use it when we suffer well. And that is going to bring great joy into our life. You think when Paul... when that Philippian jailer and his family were saved and Paul baptized them, that Paul wasn't so filled with joy and said, God, I'm glad you put me here. Of course he was. Suffering for Christ will be rewarded in eternity. Suffering for Christ will be rewarded here. Third thing, suffering for Christ will draw us near to Christ. Philippians 3:10 says this. Go over to Philippians 3:10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Wow, Paul, what do you mean? I want to know Christ. I want to share in His sufferings. Paul, what's wrong with you? Listen, here's what I think is happening there. When you share in somebody's suffering, when you suffer in the same way with them, you know what happens? Your hearts are drawn together. Right? It drives you closer and closer. I know this. When I was growing up, I grew up with an alcoholic mom, and it was a nightmare many times in our home. This happened when I was older. My brother and I were never close. But under that kind of constant turmoil, you know what happened? Is we kind of retreated into the back bedrooms and we got very close. It drove our relationship very deep because we suffered together under the same kind of thing. Same kind of suffering. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, is I want to share in Christ's suffering. I want to suffer with Him. The same kind of things, because I understand when that happens, something's going to happen in my heart. I'm going to get closer to Jesus. I'm going to understand Him more. It's going to make me more intimate. And Paul wanted that. Last one, and we'll close this up real quick. Suffering for Christ provides assurance of salvation. Look at Philippians 1:28. Again, this is interesting. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Paul says, for the persecutor, this is a clear sign of their coming destruction. Their sinful practice and attitudes simply reveal their sinful position before God. This is important. Listen, if you're sitting out there and you hate the church and you hate Christians, ask yourself, why do I feel that way? Because your heart is given over to sin, more than likely. I used to hate Christians. I used to hate the church. Why? Because I was a sinner. I was a rebel against God. But as soon as I was saved, my heart changed. And I loved the church and I loved the believers. If you hate the church and hate believers, so something's desperately wrong. And that is a sign of your coming destruction, I believe. But if you are a sufferer, if you are being persecuted for Christ, Paul says that is a sign of salvation. Why? Because it shows that you're willing to serve God and do the right thing, even when it means trouble. You're willing to suffer for Christ, which is a sign of a changed heart. You weren't like that before you were saved. You weren't going to suffer for Christ. If you're willing to suffer for Him now, that is a sign of a changed heart. God has done something in your life. You're no longer of the world, and the world's hatred is giving proof of that. John 15:18 through 19 says this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So what have we seen? We're looking at how to become the kind of church we want to be. Effective and powerful. Not just playing at religion Sunday after Sunday. Here's what we've got to do. We must live lives worthy of the gospel. Live like who we are, citizens of heaven. We must stand firm in unity of purpose, finding God's mind and heart through study and prayer, and living for His purposes, not our own. We must strive together for the truth, refusing to compromise God's word for church growth or for any other reason. And we're called to guard the truth, standing side by side. Pray that this church will boldly, courageously proclaim God's truth without compromise. And we must be willing to suffer for the Savior. That is part of Christianity. God, Paul, and the early church viewed it as a gift. So don't let fear stop you from serving. Make the choice to trust God. Do the right thing and let God worry about the consequences. That's all we have to do, right? We're going to do the right thing. We'll let Him worry about the consequences. Do this, and I believe we will be a church that God uses. If we are a church that God uses, what's going to happen? We are going to be filled with joy, right? This is going to be an exciting place to be. And so Philippians, it teaches us how to have more joy. It teaches us in this how to be a church that will be a church that has great joy, serving God and being effective. Let's pray. We'll go ahead and pray for the offering also. And if we can have the ushers come up while we're doing that. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this day to gather together as Your people. We do thank You, Father, that Your Bible, Your Word, calls us to a courageous life. Lord, to a life out on the front lines where it's exciting, Lord, where there's warfare, but still where we get to see You move. Lord, don't let us settle for the comfort zone. Don't allow us to sink in, Lord, and just sit and do nothing. God, we want to be effective. We want to be used. We want to be good soldiers for Christ. We want to promote Your gospel. We want to promote Your kingdom and see Your kingdom advance through the work that is being done here, through this church and through us as individuals. So, Father, I pray that You would come to us, Lord, that You would point out those areas that could be hindering that. And, Lord, that You would breathe into our heart a fire and a passion for You that would compel us to proclaim Your truth, to reach out to the lost, and to serve you in a lost and dying world. Lord, change us. Lord, we look to you and your power to energize us, to set us on fire. In Jesus' name, amen.